This morning, we get the privilege to continue our sermon series that we've been going through with the covenant, a genesis of the covenants. We've been doing a series of how God has brought about his people with this major overarching understanding of the covenants and how God, he has this historical redemptive plan that's nothing new throughout history. And it's something that we can look back on and we can see his movements. And we've been going through this series, and when I say covenants, what I mean here is there's two covenants here that we see first in the beginning with Genesis, with Adam and Eve. You have a covenant of works that you see, and the second is the covenant that Adam transgressed that covenant in Genesis chapter 3. And secondly, the second covenant is the covenant of grace. And I'm using Dr. Palmer's definition of a covenant. And he says a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And that's his definition of a covenant. That's what I'm basing this off of. There's no other covenant outside the covenant of grace we see. When you see differences, though, you ask, this is, for example, the Noahic covenant we see, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, you're seeing a covenant being progressively revealed throughout history. Not different covenants or sub-covenants we see for different actors of God in this story. We're not seeing multiple different things happening here. But what we're seeing is we're seeing progressive revelation of God revealing his covenants throughout history. God is revealing his historical redemptive plan in history. And that plan is ultimately to be brought about and fulfilled in Christ. So all of these covenants are the covenants that we see, this covenant of works and covenant of grace, most importantly, but all these other things, these revealings of God's covenant, is pointing us forward to Christ. That's the most important thing to see here. Their ultimate end is in Christ alone. The Larger Catechism, one of our confessions of our church, says this. In question 34, it says, how was the covenant of grace administered under the old covenant? And the answer is the covenant of grace was administered under the old by promises, by sacrifices, by circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ then to come, and were for that time significant or sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. So all of these ordinances that God gave under the covenant of grace was to point toward Christ and to him, and when they believed in them, they had full remission of sin. So the question is, how is the overarching covenant of grace revealed in the Mosaic covenant that we're talking about today? What's the establishment of that? Is God doing something different with Moses that he didn't do with other people? Is God establishing a different covenant here? Here's our subject. How does God show himself as faithful covenant redeemer in his progressive unveiling of the covenant of grace to his people? So how is God revealing himself in this section here under the Mosaic covenant? So to give you a preview of where we're going, what we're looking at here, we're going to see three scenes as we read God's word. Number one, the Hebrews' anguish toward Moses because of God's act of calling out the people. We're going to see a placing a target on their backs because God is calling them out. And number two, Moses and Aaron are in anguish over the people lashing out at them. And then lastly, number three, God reminds them, he reminds them of his covenant with them. And so here are my 3 points. This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 5. And we're going to be in verse 20, Exodus chapter 5, verse 20. And while you're turning there, here are my 3 points. In chapter 5, verse 20 through 23, we see God separates his people from the world. My first point. Second point, we see in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we see God is faithful to his covenant people. And last, in verses 6 through 9, God is the faithful covenant redeemer. So if you're wondering where I'm going this morning, and if you fall asleep during it, just remember this, that God is the faithful covenant redeemer. That's what we're going to see. And that's what I'm going to hopefully point out to you with these points here. So before we read the text, please pray with me as we get into God's word. Father, we pray that you would illumine our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would open our ears and our eyes so that we might see you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able to stand this morning, please stand as we read God's word. Exodus chapter 5, we're going to be verse 20. Exodus chapter 5, verse 20. And they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. And you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. And then Moses turned to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to the people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Chapter 6, but the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan and the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptian, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a great axe of judgment. I will make you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because their broken spirit and harsh slavery. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. My first point is this, in chapter 5, verses 20 to 23, that God separates his people from the world. We saw that in the text. What happens? He makes them stink in the sight of the Egyptians. Now, I mean, we could draw so much parallel for today with just in our day, right? But he opens this section and you see the outcry of Moses asking Pharaoh to let the people go to worship God. This is what Moses is doing. Notice what happens, though. Life becomes harder for the Hebrews. Now you think with the promise of God appearing in a burning bush, showing his power to Moses and saying, hey, things are going to be better for you. Do you think Moses was like, man, I'm going to go there and Pharaoh's just going to crimple over and life is just going to get better now that God has revealed himself to me? That's not the case. Life has become harder. Moses is placed in a precarious situation here. He's pressed between the commands of God and the wants of the people. You just said you're from God. What are you doing? You're making life worse for us. But notice, Moses, he's placed in this situation. He knows God's promises, number one, but he's afraid of the people. That's a rock and a hard place right there for him. The question should come to mind. Why? Why does the story have to play out this way? That's what we should be thinking. Was Pharaoh afraid that they would run off when Moses said, hey, let us go out 3 days to worship our God? You know? Was he intimidated by Moses and Aaron? Was that the issue? Did his economic advisors say it would place the country in the red if they let him go out for a little bit? I want to just say it was none of these. It was none of these. God tells Moses the reason in chapter 4, verse 21. What does he say? He says this, but I will harden his heart. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Why did God harden his heart? We ask. There are two reasons. Number one, to judge the Egyptians for their oppression of the Hebrews. That was one. And we see that in Genesis 15, 13 through 14, and Exodus chapter 3, verse 9. And secondly, to bring fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. And what was that? To deliver his posterity from oppression and to make them a nation. God is going to fulfill his promises no matter what. Notice how God fulfills his promises, though. This is what we should be honing in on. He works through man to place his glory at the center. God is working through man to put his glory at the center. His power is in center stage here. How is it on center stage? I'm glad you asked. Here it is. Through a weak, stuttering, murderous outcast. I'm glad Moses was a stutter because, man, I mess up all the time. I'm not comparing myself to Moses, but I kind of am. He uses a weak, stuttering, murderous outcast to put his glory on center stage. Just keep that in mind. What a God we serve, right? God doesn't do it our way. He doesn't do it the way we want it. Like, I would have been like the 4th of July there if I were God. Just blow those people up. Just blow them up. You could do that. Rain hail and brimstone on them. Light them up. God allows, though, here, notice this, God allows suffering and hardship to bring about his plan. I want to point this out. Look at your text. Look what he does. He causes them to stink in the eyes of the Egyptians. He causes them to stink, he says. And the text shows us God's wisdom is higher than our wisdom. What we see as a bad situation here may be, in God's eyes, where he wants us. So when you look at a bad situation in your own eyes, it might be exactly where God wants you. That's hard to see, isn't it, while we're in the situation. There are theologies out there that they want to create the best possible world for us in this day and age. I don't see this happening until Christ comes back the second time. When Christ casts the devil and his dominions into the pit of hell. The Apostle Paul invites the Corinthians to rejoice with him in his death march to the cross, or to get his head cut off. In 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, he says this. He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." And what is that? That's not people throwing roses at you because they love you. That's people galling and sneering at you because you are being led by the Romans to be killed and to be made a mockery of. He gives thanks to God for that. And he says this, "And through us, this spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." In verse 15, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." The Apostle Paul is pointing out what the world sees in those that are following Christ, they are a fragrance of death. So you're going through suffering right now. You're going through hardship right now. Other people see that as a fragrance of death. Your life lived for Christ is bringing about you to stink in the eyes of others. Not making a mockery of others, not bringing your own suffering upon yourself, but you living your life faithfully for the Lord and following after his commands. If that is making your life a stench to those outside looking on you, they see that as death. However, to those that follow Christ, the fragrance of life. To a Christ follower, your life laid down is a life giving fragrance. There's some flowers in front of our house. You all know probably what they are. They're the white flowers. And they're most potent when they're dying. I don't know what those flowers are called. They're a green bush, and they only flower for a little bit, and they die. There you go. If you don't have an image now, there you go. The gospel is not a utopia maker. I wish those flowers would stay smelling good all the time. But it reminds us that the gospel is not making us a utopia in this life. It makes you stink in the world's eyes. Why? Because it makes you weak. It makes you serve others. It is a life that seeks God's glory and lying down your life. We don't take over and shine our glory. We shine God's glory by preaching Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection. That is our battle cry. One of the most interesting things to watch is people's faces when they ask you, "What do you do?" For me, for example, when someone asks me, "What do?" I love to see their faces. When I tell them I'm a pastor, you have three emotions. Number one, the clueless look. Number two, the uncomfortable look. And number three, I want to stop talking to you look. Today, anything that represents the church today is a fragrance of death. To those outside the church. But we shouldn't fear our identity, and we should not shy back from those who base their thinking on the world, or base our living of what people think about us. When people ask for an account of who we are, we should never shy back and say, well, I study history. We shouldn't shy back and say, well, I go to my country club once a week. We shouldn't be ashamed of the reason that we are here, because I guarantee you, or as they say in French, I guarantee you, you will stink. And here's the reason. We serve a great God. Here's the reason why we shouldn't stink, and we shouldn't shrink back from sharing our faith and sharing to those that need to hear the gospel. This is why we should be encouraged. Why is this? We serve a great God who holds the world in his hands, and a God who is a God that is faithful to his covenant people. That's our second point. We not only serve a God who does amazing things, but a God who separates us from the world, not so that we don't live amongst the world or engage the world, but that we would be separate to him and holy to him, worshiping him, giving our lives for him. But not only we serve a God who separates us from the world, who gives us a calling, but also we serve a God, and my second point in verses 1 through 5 and chapter 6, we serve a God who is faithful to his covenant people. And look here in verse 1. God is faithful to his promise. How? By being intimately involved and responsible for his people's salvation. This is a God we serve. Look at who the first mover is of the story in this verse. Verse 1. He says, but the Lord God said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do. We forget about God and his greatness. He says, I will do this. What will he do? He says, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. And the result of God's influence on Pharaoh is what? Pharaoh, with a strong hand, will send the people of God out. And not only that, he says it again. He'll not only send them out, he'll drive them out. Pharaoh is not responsible for this, however, for allowing the people free. Moses sees this as God's hand in Exodus 13:3. By calling attention to what God has done for them by his hands. We shouldn't forget that. God is not sitting back saying, oh man, I'm hoping Pharaoh, with his free will allow the people to go free. You don't see that. Dr. Douglas Stewart says it best this way. The language is an idiom connecting by force, and the NIV routinely... Okay, let me start over again. I missed something here. The language is an idiom connotating by force, what he's saying here. The NIV routinely translates it, however, in other contexts, though not consistently so, as by a mighty hand, we see. Rather than because of my mighty hand. You see the difference? God here promises Moses that he would force Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. That's very important for us to see. The Western church has made God a feminine God, a God who only loves. A God is never wrathful or takes command. He is a God that sits in heaven as a beggar we've made him into. This is not what we see here. So how does God act? Notice what he does. We'll see later. He kills a lot of people with 10 plagues. That's hard to say. Why would a good God do this? Here's the point. He is sovereign over all. That's the only answer we need. But we'll go further than that. These people abused and oppressed his people for 400 years and denied the Creator God. Not only did they abuse people, these people, and put them under hard slavery, but they rejected the God that they knew. They had God's chosen people in their midst. Do you think they overheard? Well, who's this God that you serve? God was causing them to thrive by being fruitful and multiply. You think they were like, man, who are these people? They are outnumbering us. He is causing them to be fruitful and multiply. And they denied the very God that did all of this. And now it's time for judgment. This is a warning for us. As we look at Scripture, this is a warning for us. The truth of the gospel is here. The truth of the gospel is here. We all have heard the gospel. If you do not believe in Jesus, you will be condemned to everlasting death. That is hard to say. That is hard to fathom. This is not just... You believing in Jesus is not just giving a gift to the church. It's not taking communion. It's not singing songs or simply attending a church for many years. No, it's none of those things. Is that part of it? Absolutely. But we don't enter the kingdom of heaven by anything we do. This is the Holy Spirit regenerating your heart and you confessing and believing that Jesus is Lord. This is you taking serious God's commands and living them out in faith. But you can only do that if He opens your eyes to see that. You can only live out God's command if His Spirit is empowering you and I to live them. The warning to those who do not believe is a death 100 times harder than the 10 plagues. In verses 2 and 3, God is faithful in his covenant people because He reveals Himself to them. Most of us view 400 years as a long period of time. Amen? America declared independence 248 years ago. That's a long time ago. How many people remember what happened there 248 years ago? Can you think of 400 years from now? I can't imagine many still believe in the God of Abraham at this point. Do you think some people kind of went off and did their own thing? Well, He's been dragging His feet all these years. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that they were idol worshipers, these people. And this is the reason why Moses had so many problems with them. We just read this morning. They were people that were obstinate, hard-hearted, that needed the law written down because they were so opposite. They had so many problems. But however, here's the grace. We see God's glorious grace, which we have seen in Adam. We've seen in Noah. We've seen in Abraham, we've seen in Isaac, we've seen in Jacob. And I want to point out God's revealing grace here for the fourth time with the I am or Yahweh or the Lord statement He makes. This is a strong revealing of Himself to the people. The first time, this goes back to Genesis 15:7. When He revealed the I am for the first time to Abraham. We know looking back at these people, they didn't deserve God's grace. That is the gospel. They didn't deserve this, but notice God is faithful in His covenant people. In verses 4 and 5, He's faithful to His covenant people by calling up His whole covenant that He established with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He goes through it. You notice every time he brings up this covenant, he brings back the old covenant he made with Adam and Eve, with Noah, with Abraham. There's nothing new here, we see. God is fulfilling his covenant promises to a soon established Israeli nation, and we see that in Genesis 15. And we see God has already established his covenant with them. How? Through their fathers, Abraham, or their father Abraham. This is the nation as numerous as the stars that we see. In chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession, God's faithful, this is what it says about God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is revealed in these words. The first covenant made with Adam was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. And we see in verse 2, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. That is the gospel of God's grace. God shows us if he does not fulfill his covenant, he will cease to exist. That's what he's doing. My last point here, God not only separates his people, God is not only faithful to his people, but God is the faithful covenant redeemer. And how does he view himself as this? We look at verse 6 through 9. Let's look at the book of look at Moses' commentary of why God chose Israel. I think this is absolutely fitting. In Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8, look what he says. For you are a holy people for Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be for him a people, a treasured possession from among all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. Yahweh loved you and chose you not because of your great number exceeding all other peoples, for you were fewer than all the peoples, but because of the love of Yahweh for you, and because of his keeping of his sworn oath that he swore to your ancestors, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, from the king of Egypt. Do you hear the gospel? This is the story of it. God is the Redeemer. Not because of your and my choice. If I chose, I would mess it up. If you chose, you would be God. Look at the text if you don't believe me. Notice what he says in verse 6, how he goes through all the way 6 and 9. How many times does God say, I will? Look at the text. How many times does he say it? You could read this and see, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. 8 times. This is God's work. They didn't even know God as I am yet. And he chose to reveal himself with a declaration of doing what he said 400 years before this. Verse 9 is the proverbial sitting on the whoopee cushion. You all know what that sounds like. It takes the air out of all of us. It turns our heads. What? Thank you, Boone. This verse speaks of the human condition that we see. Their eyes were what? Their eyes were focused on their condition and not God's faithfulness. Do you see yourself in this? When you're going through difficult times, when you're walking through pain, where's your eyes focused? And I'm the first one to admit it. It's not on God. It's on myself. John Calvin, Pastor John Calvin, says it wonderfully this way. He says, "Thus do the afflicted often, by closing their ears, shut their gate against the promises of God, which is indeed a marvelous thing. It is natural for us to be thus straitened by pain and grief. Let us learn from this example to struggle that our minds should escape their sorrows, so far at least as to be able to receive the grace of God. For there is no greater curse than to be rendered hard or heavy and dull, so as to be deaf to God's promises." Dr. Gerhardus Voss best summarizes what is happening here in his understanding of God's covenant of grace when he says this. He says, a covenant is always reciprocal. Reciprocal. There we go. It's always a reciprocal relationship between parties. This is essential to the concept. Here's where the grace kicks in further. God continues to fulfill his covenant despite the people groaning and turning their back on him. That is the story of the Christian life. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He calls us into relationship despite our backgrounds, no matter where you're from, no matter who you are, no matter what your last name is, no matter what color your skin is, no matter what you've done in your past, whether good or bad, God is faithful. Got a peanut gallery over there. The question is, why is he faithful? Why? Have you ever asked the question? That's such an easy thing to ask, right? Why, God? For his glory and for my good. That's it. God's glory is not fully revealed in this story, though. Even though we want to say, wow, God, this is great. All of this points to what the confessions say concerning Christ, or concerning the Messiah. God did all of this to show the world that he is the faithful covenant redeemer. And one day, the shadow of Exodus will collide with the light of Jesus' ministry. How? Displayed in the Apostle John's gospel. It displays what Jesus fulfills. Today, Jesus is continuing that Exodus story, I want you to know. He is still continuing that story under the fully revealed covenant of grace. So how does God show himself as faithful covenant redeemer? You may ask, if you believe in Jesus, I want to remind you that Jesus calls out a people to himself. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to stink. If you believe in Jesus, know that Jesus is faithful to his covenant people. If you believe in Jesus, he is faithful to you. If you believe in Jesus, he is faithful to his covenant. He is the faithful covenant redeemer. Today, I want to call you to believe if you don't. If you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he is calling you out today. Believe in him and obey his commands. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask for your help. We need you every hour. We need you every hour. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open and eyes would be open.